IB English Radio.
Prophet Jesus' image in Islam. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello dear friends and greetings to all our Christian listeners on the occasion of Christmas. Stay with us for a special feature in this regard. Today, Christians are celebrating Christmas, especially in the West. Although we Muslims, as well as many learned Christians well-versed with the history and development of their faith, do not believe that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was born on 25th of December. The advent of this day provides us the opportunity to focus on the dynamic personality of this Prophet of Peace, whose teachings have sadly been distorted beyond recognition by those who have turned him into a godhead. In the Holy Quran, in a passage describing the Annunciation to the Blessed Virgin Mary, peace be upon her, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is described as a word from God. In Ayah 45 of Surah Al-Imran, we read, "When the angel said, 'O Mary, Allah gives you the good news of a word from him, whose name is Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, distinguished in the world and the hereafter, and one of those near to Allah.'" The context in which this ayah was revealed was one of interreligious encounters. The Christians of Najran in Yemen had sent a delegation to the Messenger of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, to question him about the teachings of Islam concerning Jesus. It was then that God Almighty revealed this ayah and other ayahs of Surah Al-Imran in response. These ayahs are not a denial of Christian teachings, although the divinity of Christ is clearly rejected, but are an affirmation of much of the beliefs of the Christians, as is evident in Ayah 171 of Surah Nisa in the Holy Quran. "O people of the book, do not exceed the bounds in your religion and do not attribute anything to Allah except the truth." The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a prophet of Allah, and his word that he cast towards Mary and a spirit from him. So have faith in Allah and his prophets, and do not say, "God is a trinity." Relinquish such a creed. That is better for you. Allah is but the one God. He is far too immaculate to have any son. Thus, as is clear, in addition to being called the Word of God, Prophet Jesus is also called a Spirit of God. However, the interpretation of the Word of God differs. For Christians, according to the Gospel of John, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. For Muslims, the Word is a creature of God, and definitely not God. For it is God's utterance of the word "be" that creation takes place. In other words, To call Jesus the Word of Allah is not to deify him, but to verify his status as a prophet. Because of his high status, Jesus conveys the message of God as one of those who can speak on behalf of God. He is thus a messenger of God, since God is far too glorious to have the human characteristics of the need of a son or children. To be more precise, Jesus becomes the Word of God not because of an incarnation whereby his flesh becomes divine, but because his spirit is refined to such an extent that it becomes a mirror of divine attributes. In the same way as a temple, a church, or a mosque are considered holy not because of any inherent sanctity in the structure, but because it is the place of worship of God. The differences between Islamic and Christian thinking about Prophet Jesus are as important as they are subtle. But accepting the virgin birth, although it is ironic that a growing number of liberal Christians have come to have doubts about this miracle, while Muslims remain steadfast. Among the other miracles attributed to Jesus in the Holy Quran are the revival of the dead and the creation of a bird from clay. But all the miracles performed by Jesus are expressly by permission of Allah. Just as in the miracle of his birth, Jesus came into this world by a human mother and divine spirit, so too his miracles are performed as human actions with divine permission. In this regard, the error of Christians is evident. They have clearly failed to discern the underlying truth that whatever Jesus did was a creature with permission of God. The point is that deifying Jesus is an obstacle to discovering the real Jesus. It could be said that the Christian doctrine of the incarnation prevents one from finding the real Jesus, because his imagined divinity gets in the way. It is here that Islam comes to the rescue. The Holy Quran reminds both Christians and Muslims of the real nature of God by urging them to use their intellect. The important difference between Islam and Christianity is not over the issue of whether Jesus saves mankind, but how he saves mankind. Islam refutes that salvation is through redemption, resulting from crucifixion, and instead turns its attention to the instruction provided in the life of the prophets, peace be upon them. These days, there is much discussion of dialogue between different creeds and communities. Conferences have been held for this purpose in the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as in Africa, in Europe, and in the United States. Perhaps one of the best ways Christians can find common ground for discussion with Muslims is to become familiar with the portrait of Jesus presented in Islamic texts, the most important of which is the Holy Quran, the Almighty Creator's last and final heavenly scripture for all mankind and for all times. Of course, hadith or the statements of the Prophet and the Imams of his infallible household, peace be upon them, regarding Jesus, peace be upon him, also deserve careful attention. For those of us who have the honor of being counted among the Shia Muslims, the importance of what has been related by the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, weighs specially heavily, as it should, in accordance with the famous hadith, Thaqalayn, in which Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, before passing away, had emphasized several times, saying, "Indeed, I am leaving with you two weighty things, the Thaqalayn, the Book of Allah, and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast unto them, for the two never separate until they return to me by the fountain of Kothar on the last day." us the humanity of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, along with his divine mission, is evident in the narrations from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. It is a perfect humanity, and as such, there is no denying its supernatural dimension. By trying to see Jesus as Muslims see him, the Christian may find his Savior come to life, lifted up to God in his own inner life rather than crucified. To begin with, Jesus, along with the prophets Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has a special status in Islam as one of the five greatest prophets, or the Ulul Azm, who brought the divine law. What was revealed to the last of them, that is, the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, is a confirmation of what was revealed to the others. The simple morality taught by Jesus, and which continues to be emphasized in Islam, resonates in the narrations of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. For these narrations, we not only become reacquainted with the moral teachings of Jesus and with his character, but we also discover what the household of the Holy Prophet found it important to transmit about him. And thereby, we get a glimpse into their moral teachings and characters as well. God Almighty, in Ayahs 16 to 21 of Surah Maryam in the Holy Quran, refers to the Virgin Mary as follows: "And mention in the book Mary, when she withdrew from her family to an easterly place. Thus did she seclude herself from them, whereupon we sent to her our spirit, Archangel Gabriel, and he became incarnate for her as a well-proportioned human. She said, I seek the protection of the All-Beneficent from you, and you be God-wary. He said, I'm only a messenger of your Lord, that I may give you a pure son. She said, how shall I have a child, seeing that no human being has ever touched me, nor have I been unchaste? He said, so shall it be. Your Lord says, it is simple for me, and so that we may make him a sign for mankind and a mercy from us, and it is a matter already decided. God gave Prophet Jesus astounding miracles, as he had granted to the other prophets. God granted him permission to heal the blind and those who suffered from other diseases. One of the most amazing miracles of Prophet Jesus was revival of the dead. He raised to life many people on divine command. He even informed them of the foods people ate or stored at home. Despite all these miracles, there were few who believed in Jesus. The leaders of the Israelites, who saw their position at risk, feared his mission and plotted against him. They viewed the Messiah as an obstacle to their desires, so they sought to kill him. But the Almighty lifted Jesus to the heavens and saved him from the Israelites and the pagan Romans, who crucified one of the seditious persons they mistook for the Messiah. Christians and some other people believe that the enemies of Jesus crucified him and killed him on Friday. But after 3 days of death, on Sunday he was revived and went to heaven. But the Holy Quran rejects the death and crucifixion of the Messiah and says in Ayah 157 of Surah Nisa in the Holy Quran, "And for their saying, we killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the prophet of Allah, though they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. Indeed, those who differ concerning him are surely in doubt about him. They do not have any knowledge of that beyond following conjectures, and certainly they did not kill him. Yes, the Almighty saved Jesus from his enemies and lifted him to the heaven. Jesus will return to earth in the end times to serve as a lieutenant to Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, the 12th and last infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for establishment of a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. We once again wish all our Christian listeners a very Merry Christmas and invite you to ponder on these facts. Goodbye and God bless.
Gladiator, an epic historical drama. Set in ancient Rome, the film tells the story of a cruel empire who builds the Colosseum, a place to organize fights involving gladiators and wild animals as a form of entertainment. The Roman Republic was backsliding into a dictatorship, while people were preoccupied with the results of the gladiatorial combats, a well-thought scheme to distract attention from more serious matters. Strangely enough, the same Hollywoodian scenario is unfolding in Saudi Arabia. The autocratic kingdom is entertaining the world to see the other way when its leaders are overseeing the gravest violations of human rights at home and abroad. On December 6th, the first ever film festival kick-started in Jeddah, the second largest city in Saudi Arabia. A number of Arab and world celebrities walked the red carpet in astonishment, as they couldn't believe their own eyes. Open with much fanfare, the festival has yet another side underreported. The event was held in the teeth of calls from rights groups that considered it as an attempt by Riyadh to whitewash its grave violation of human rights.
Well, I think the whole issue around culture and politics is very important. One of the greatest freedom fighters that America has ever produced, Malcolm X, one said that if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. And I think in this situation, there is whitewashing going on. We know that Saudi Arabia has a human rights abuse history, and we know about the war in Yemen. So to pretend those things don't exist and for the normalization of relations to be pursued by the people who are going to the festival, I think is a mistake and it's immoral.
Detentions and beheadings of political dissidents at home. Hunting them down abroad manifested in the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, as well as fanning the flames of war in the region, including the bloody campaign against Yemen, are all but a few examples of rights abuses committed by the Saudis. Over the past few years, Saudi Arabia has hosted a number of glitzy galas with the aim of offering a more palatable image of itself. But at the same time, the noose around political freedom has increasingly tightened. In the words of Madawi al-Rashid, who teaches at the London School of Economics, a film festival without freedom of expression quickly descends into propaganda. Sport and art will never be a substitute for real reform that includes civil and political rights.
Well, the film industry is a huge commercial cultural enterprise. It's part of certainly U.S. hegemony, and we can be under no illusion that the role of film and Hollywood in particular is to shine a light away from what's really going on in the world and to basically give people escapism and entertainment. Now, there's nothing wrong with being entertained, but when that's at the cost of the reality, and the reality in this case is that people have been tortured in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is engaged in a war against Yemen.
The Canadian filmmaker Sami Khan, whose film St. Louis Superman was an Academy Award nominee in 2020, was among artists who boycotted the festival. He said, "The international film community should not allow itself to be bought and used by Saudi Arabia to whitewash horrific atrocities. I probably will pay a price for this, but I'm increasingly disturbed by the way repressive governments are using the global film industry to launder their reputations."
I think it's really incumbent on anybody that works in culture and film to take a stand. And I don't think anybody who's gone there has gone there with the intention of supporting those who would criticize Saudi Arabia. If there was a movement within Saudi Arabia that was resisting against the brutality of the government, of the regime, then perhaps the argument could be that those filmmakers are going there to support those individuals, but there's no evidence of that whatsoever.
In addition to Sami Khan, the British movie critic Hannah Ines Flint, the Syrian filmmaker Orwa Nairabia, also called for boycotting the festival on humanitarian grounds. Nairabia believes that the Saudi regime is trying to buy out the silence of the film industry over its atrocities by offering career opportunities. Back in 2019, he wrote, "I trust that the indecent proposal of throwing millions of dollars on the table will not blind everybody and will not make everybody join the choir of this facelift, this cover-up." The Syrian filmmaker pointed that out a few months after the Winter at Tantora Festival. Started for the first time in December 2018 in the wake of the murder of Khashoggi, the festival attracted some of the world-class musicians and a fast track to restore the kingdom's tarnished reputation. Earlier this month, Khashoggi's fiancée publicly asked the Canadian singer Justin Bieber to cancel his performance at the Formula One Saudi Arabian Grand Prix in the same city, Jeddah. Hatice Cengiz wrote, addressing the Canadian star, "If you refuse to be a pawn of MBS, your message will be loud and clear. I do not perform for dictators. I choose justice and freedom over money."
Well, I think it's up to individual artists and athletes or anybody within the field which would be called non-political to actually admit the fact that any action that they take can be interpreted as political, as in fact is political. And I think the fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves as artists, as journalists, as filmmakers, particularly in the case of Saudi Arabia, is that, you know, a journalist, Khashoggi, was murdered by the Saudi authorities, apparently at the instruction of the leader of Saudi Arabia. And yet, for us to know that, but to conveniently forget it in this situation, I think is unacceptable.
A few days before the Red Sea Festival opened, Saudi Arabia was scrambling to handle another controversy over the Formula One race, which the kingdom was to host for the first time. Ahead of the race, F1 world champion Lewis Hamilton said he was not comfortable competing in Saudi Arabia, given its human rights conditions. Dozens of rights groups had already called on Hamilton to continue raising issues of human rights in the kingdom.
Well, big budgets don't make great films. They may make big films, but they're not necessarily great. And we've seen in the history of cinema over the past 100 years, in many countries across the world, where artists have managed to use cinema to express the feeling of the people, to express things which may not be easy to say in normal channels. And so one would hope that there are artists in Saudi Arabia, and I'm sure they are, who will try to speak about what is unspeakable, who will try to show what has not been shown, and will try to say what cannot be said. And I think if they took a step forward, it would be a much better situation than people from, particularly from the West, going in to celebrate a situation in Saudi Arabia which shouldn't be celebrated.
It wasn't centuries ago when artists and celebrities distanced themselves from the kingdom after the killing of the Saudi journalist. But now, once again, the emerging festivals in Saudi Arabia are being studded with stars who cannot resist the lure of Saudi petrodollars. It seems as if they're trying to get a slice in a kingdom where money abounds, but religious and political plurality is practically non-existent.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
The limelight.
Some U.S. Democratic senators who oppose arms deals with Saudi Arabia under former President Donald Trump are suddenly fine with President Joe Biden pushing them forward. We are prepared for you an article written by Michael Aria. The piece is titled, "Despite Rhetoric, U.S.-Saudi Arms Deal Shows That Little Has Changed." The article has appeared on the front page of the MundoWeiss.net website. after Saudi agents murdered the Washington Post journalist and author Jamal Khashoggi and chopped off his body in 2018, President Joe Biden said that the country's government had to pay the price and be treated like the pariah that they are. Back then, Biden was merely a presidential candidate, but now he's in the White House. Things have predictably shifted. The Biden administration is currently trying to sell the authoritarian Saudi regime $650 million worth of missiles and missile launchers. There's been a robust congressional effort to block this sale, with lawmakers citing Saudi Arabia's abysmal human rights record and brutal war in Yemen. In many ways, these politicians are merely asking Biden to live up to his own rhetoric. Not only did he criticize the Saudi government on the campaign, he also promised to end the war in Yemen once being elected to office. The congressional group, aiming to halt the weapons sale, wanted an amendment tacked on to the National Defense Authorization Act, or NDAA. Representative Ro Khanna, a Democrat from California, and Senator Bernie Sanders, an independent from Vermont, explained that effort in a Guardian opinion editorial last week. The United States may not be able to stop all the violence it helped create, but it can stop enabling Saudi warplanes to bomb Yemeni civilians. Doing so will certainly save lives, not only the Yemenis spared in Saudi bombing runs, but also by utilizing its leverage to pressure Saudi Arabia to lift the blockade on Yemen, which continues to block fuel and other essential imports into the country, pushing millions of Yemenis towards the brink of starvation. Lifting the blockade must happen immediately and be delinked from final peace negotiation talks. We have proposed an amendment to the National Defense Authorization Act, NDAA, to finally end all U.S. support for the Saudi war effort in Yemen. The House of Representatives already passed this amendment for the third consecutive year. Given that this amendment simply codifies a prohibition on providing support for the Saudi war that already passed both houses of Congress in 2019, legislation supported at the time by multiple officials now in the Biden-Harris administration, it is long overdue for this provision to be included in the final defense policy bill that is sent to the president's desk. The Biden administration, though, put out a statement criticizing the amendment. They claimed that the weapons would only be used defensively by Saudi Arabia and that blocking the transaction would undermine President Biden's commitment to aid in our partners' defenses. Recently, the House of Representatives passed the National Defense Authorization Act and the Senate killed the amendment by a vote of 30-67. The majority of Republicans sided with Biden on the weapons sale, but so did a number of Democrats. This predictably included people like Kyrsten Sinema and Joe Manchin, but some senators who opposed the same kinds of sales under Donald Trump are suddenly fine with Biden pushing them forward. Take Senate Foreign Relations Chairman Bob Menendez. In 2019, Menendez cleared the path for multiple resolutions opposing Donald Trump's weapons deals with Saudi Arabia in the United Arab Emirates. Those were all vetoed, but Bob Menendez even authored an opinion editorial in the Washington Post announcing that the fight to hold the Saudis accountable would continue in Washington. According to Senator Menendez, the Trump vetoes indicated that the former president was bound by his loyalty to the Saudi royal family, but assured readers that Congress would remain undeterred. Menendez wrote, "The world will not forget Jamal Khashoggi," adding, "His views and aspirations will one day become reality. There will be freedom of expression and respect for human rights in Saudi Arabia, and here in Congress, we will continue to demand accountability, press for justice, and work to restore the integrity of our foundational institutions. Now, however, with a Democrat in the White House, Senator Bob Menendez suddenly is fine with Saudi Arabia receiving a bunch of new American missiles. What's his justification for the change of stance? Like the Biden administration, he claims that the weapons will only be used defensively by Saudi Arabia. He said on the floor of the Senate, "Make no mistake, the Saudi-led coalition bears the brunt of the responsibility for the devastation in Yemen." Yet, I, along with most members of this body, have always supported the use of weapons systems in defense of civilian populations. This position was echoed by Connecticut Senator Chris Murphy, another prominent critic of Donald Trump's foreign policy, who voted for the arms sale. He told The Intercept, "My position generally has been to support truly defensive weapon sales to the Saudis, while opposing sales that could be used in offensive operations, particularly in the war in Yemen." Recently, Sarah Lazar made quick work of this narrative in these times. She writes, "So-called defensive weapons are part of a military apparatus that is enforcing a brutal blockade, shutting out aid for the people of Yemen and creating a climate of intimidation and fear." Sarah Lazar adds, "The weapons transfer sends a message to Saudi Arabia at precisely the moment it is refusing to lift its blockade. The United States' support for Riyadh is unconditional. It enables Saudi Arabia to prolong its deadly incursions." Sarah Lazar, web editor and reporter for In These Times, said, "The notion that one can only support defensive operations in a brutal war is absurd. The Saudi military does not have one hangar for defensive aircrafts and a separate one for offensive ones," she concluded. "The pilots deterred from transporting people or goods into or out of Sana'a airport aren't comforted by the fact that the Biden administration has decided to replenish only the weapons in the Saudi arsenal that are deemed defensive. Saudi Arabia has been waging a brutal war with U.S. backing that is so difficult to defend that the Democratic Party turned against it when a Republican was in the White House. Now that a Democrat is in the White House, members of Congress have the opportunity once again to take a firm position, not just in strongly worded letters, but by a congressional vote." Back to Chris Murphy for a moment. This week, Senator Murphy appeared on Pod Save America and declared that the diplomatic boycott of the Beijing Olympics does not go far enough and that we need much more heavy-handed sanctions against China. "I guess the $650 million in missiles approach won't work in this situation. Anyway, the Pentagon budget that the House passed is $778 billion. Despite the ongoing pandemic and withdrawal from Afghanistan, that's $37 billion higher than last year's budget. It's also four times the price of Biden's social policy bill." The Taliban's victory may have stifled some of United States' imperial designs, but it dealt no definitive blow to the military-industrial complex. Saudi Arabia is part of that equation, and Biden's election has done nothing to alter that fact.
forged contracts, inhuman working conditions, faulty equipment, unpaid wages, barely enough to eat, horrid housing, and the constant fear of violence. Now, perhaps you'd be surprised to learn that there's a description of working conditions in the Czech Republic and its booming forestry industry. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. This week on Aperture, we will go to the heart of Europe to meet workers who experience working conditions that could best be compared to slave labor in the state forests of the Czech Republic. The tree workers' case is the biggest case of labor exploitation to have been exposed in Europe over the last 20 years. Since 2009, at least 2,000 workers, mainly from Vietnam, but also from Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary, Slovakia, and the Ukraine, have been forced to work under some very harsh conditions. Stay with us for the first part of this documentary.
Pha Hung Long from Vietnam worked in the Czech state forest for 3 months. He never stopped hoping that the working conditions would improve. He was one of the last in his group to flee. When his work permit expired, through no fault of his own, he sought help. He told people about how he had been lured with false promises into working in the forest. Long had no idea that his story would arouse such interest. Three young lawyers from Prague, Pavel Chizinski, Matas Jira, and Stepanka Mikova, took on his case.
I got in touch with this case first time January 2010 when I was visited by one Vietnamese worker who said that he worked in the forest and that he worked there for 3 months and was not paid. So I started to kind of get deeper in the situation, and he was surprised that I don't know about, you know, the situation, because there were hundreds of people. And we started to investigate the case more, and we found that he was absolutely right, that there were hundreds of people. The way how they did it was quite smart and was very efficient. And it was not only for Vietnamese workers. They basically exploited each significant minority in the Czech Republic. They started with Vietnamese, and they kept going with Mongolians, Romanians, Bulgarians, and then they ended up with Slovak citizens.
The attorneys made some disturbing findings as they researched the so-called tree workers case. Many victims were also from the new EU states. Around 600 came from Romania, as well as dozens from Slovakia, Bulgaria, Poland, Lithuania, and Hungary.
We met some of the damaged persons, and they were really in the terrible conditions. They are without money also, and sometimes they are suffering also from the hunger, etc. So we met these people, and we decided together with La Strada that we have to help them, give them our hands, because who would do it if we don't do that?
The case for me is one of the most shocking cases I've heard about in recent years in the Czech Republic concerning labour rights, concerning the treatment of foreigners. And for that reason, I wanted to write something about it and to investigate it. At the time, I didn't have any idea, when I wrote the first story, I didn't have any idea that it would lead on to further stories. But as it has, I'm pleased that I can be involved in publicising this case, because I think it is something which people in the Czech Republic and in Europe and in the rest of the world need to know about.
The Czech Republic is one of the more densely forested countries in Europe. A third of its land is forest. Over 60% of this area belong to the Czech state and is mainly administered by the state-run forest management Lesy České republiky. It is an authority which is constantly being criticized, especially for its lack of transparency when awarding public contracts.
Over the last few years, the state forests of the Czech Republic, that's Lesy České republiky, have given a tender to a large private firm called Les & Forest to perform most of the work in the state forests.
Les & Forest is a subsidiary of Les Holding, one of the largest companies in the timber industry, with an annual turnover of over 160 million euros. The state-run Forest Management Authority is Les & Forest's biggest contractor for forestry work and trade in timber.
Les & Forest don't actually do all of the work themselves. They actually employ subcontractors to do some of it. Now, one of these subcontractors was Ifuma Carter. Ifuma Carter employed a group of Vietnamese people who were living here in the Czech Republic to perform various jobs within the forest. These jobs included replanting of trees, preparing trees for plantation, preparing the ground, and so on.
Vietnam has about 90 million inhabitants and is one of the fastest growing economies in Asia. Nonetheless, the population is poor. The average annual income is below $800. More than 1.5 million young people flood the domestic labor market every year. There is thus a great demand for good jobs abroad. The communist country has set up institutions which specialize in sending workers abroad. Owing to tighter caps on the number of non-EU migrants, Vietnamese workers have fewer secure paths into Europe. Corrupt middlemen take advantage of this fact, organize work visas through the black market, and sell them for extortionate sums. The Czech embassy in Hanoi is also being criticized by the media for corruption and for harassing citizens applying for a Czech visa.
Lastrada Czech Republic is an NGO which provides services for people who have been trafficked or exploited. And we provide shelter accommodation, social counseling, but also legal services. The three workers case started 1 year ago, and then we learned about the case more, and we just realized that there are quite a strong indicators of human trafficking. And there was estimations that there are almost like thousands of injured people in this case. We have never faced such a case where are thousands of people injured. This is something incredible.
The governments of the United Nations have agreed on a definition of human trafficking. Trafficking in persons shall mean the recruitment, transportation, transfer, harboring or receipt of persons by means of the threat or use of force or other forms of coercion, of abduction, of fraud, of deception, of the abuse of power or of a position of vulnerability for the purpose of exploitation.
The Vietnamese community was very much vulnerable because many of people who came here were extremely indebted, and I think the exploiters, they were very much aware that these people are in big need of any job or even I would say any shelter.
During the severe economic crisis in spring 2009, the job agency Afumicata organized three recruitment meetings on the outskirts of Prague. Around 600 migrant workers attended the events, held in the Vietnamese restaurant Dong Do. Nguyen Kim Phung was also present. He worked as a video reporter and then as a translator.
Basically, the scheme was always the same. They told them that, you know, they have a job and it will be work for Lesicheska Republiky, which is the state-owned company that owns most of the forests in the Czech Republic. This looked like very trustful cooperation, and that's what they abused. They signed something that was called educational contract, and in Czech. So they didn't understand the contract they were signing.
Two names continuously crop up in connection with the search for those responsible: David Mirkos and Jindřich Martinák. Ryan Scott is one of the few journalists who has been able to interview Mirkos.
Any of the complaints that I presented to Mirkos, he just put down to their own laziness. So my ultimate impression of him was of someone who certainly not in any way interested in the basic rights of other people. And I have to say that he also gave the impression of being quite xenophobic, because he mentioned that the nationalities of the workers was a reason for them not working adequately. He obviously thinks that it is acceptable to exploit people who are foreign. I also feel, though, that he was not entirely in charge, and it's a pity that I didn't have the opportunity to speak to Martinák, because I feel that Martinák is really much more at the center of this, but he doesn't really want to speak with the press.
It took the attorneys many months to collect evidence and locate exploited workers who were actually prepared to make a statement to the police. No one wanted to speak about their experiences. Many were unaware of their rights, and many others had already returned home.
From the summer 2010, we filed 51 criminal complaints, and we are representing more than 90 persons right now. But we know about much more damaged persons, and we are speaking with them, and we are trying to find more damaged people.
I'm looking at the timesheets of workers that worked in April and May 2009 in Czech Forest. This group of nine people started work on 6th, and they were planting trees till the 30th, till the end of the month. You can see that here are 2 days when there is nothing, so that was only these 2 days they didn't work. Each of the timesheet is signed by a representative of a company, Lesen Forest, and pursuant to these tables, the workers were supposed to be paid, which didn't happen. Their response is that it is not their business, because they were not employers of these people, but their subcontractor, Afumicata, was the employer. But it's basically hiring a guy for dirty work. The dirty work was executed for Lesen Forest and for Lesicheska Republiky.
The timber trade is a major industry in Europe and a fiercely competitive market. The lowest price determines which company receives the contract. In 2009, the gross output of the Czech timber trade and wood processing industry was about 1.7 billion euros. A third of the Czech timber is exported to Germany and Austria. Its low price makes it a popular raw material. Profit optimization and cutthroat competition have led to so-called dumping wages, fixed-term contracts from employment agencies, and ultimately often result in exploitation. One of the less positive aspects of our economic system.
The case also includes Romanian workers. I've spoken with groups of men in Romania, three different groups from three different towns, and they all say the same thing. They were all promised about 1,500 euros per month, and none of them got the full payment. And the longer the men stayed working in the Czech Republic, less of the money they received. And it's not just a question of payment either. The Romanian workers seemed to be treated like slaves. They were verbally abused. They were threatened. They were forced to work in the rain. They were not provided with adequate protective clothing. When they were injured, they were not treated properly.
Mr. Martin, when he came, he didn't come alone. He came with three friends in the car. And the friends, when Mr. Martin had started to scream at us, the two people there, he has the gun, he wants to pull out. I see some guns for sure. I see some pistols, exactly. The first was gentle, kind. After that, it started to become worse. When you arrive there, everything is not even close what he tell. And after that, he tried to threaten us, to scare us. This is a case for prison. This is not a case about, I don't know why. He let me in a woods without money, without knowing where I am, without knowing the city, without nothing, without knowing the language to go home in Romania, nothing. He let me there, just there, with me and my friends, 22 persons.
Well, I understand that you are angry, and believe me, that there are hundreds of people like you who think that Mr. Martignac and naturally Mr. Ramos as well, that they should pay for what they did. But unfortunately, we are not able to push on police so hard as we want that they proceed with the proceedings.
Czech website justice.cz or justice.cz, and what you can use this website to do is to find out who is registered with a particular company. After entering in David Murkos's name, it brought up over a dozen companies which have been registered in his name. Those companies include Afumicarta, Wood Service Praha, and Madera Servizio. These same addresses turn up, these same names turn up, but for so many different companies. It does seem quite suspicious when you look on this website and you start seeing these names and you start seeing how many companies they are involved in. When you try to follow up these companies, the numbers often don't exist anymore, or they never existed at all, perhaps. Or the addresses given are not really what you would consider legitimate headquarters for businesses.